tonight, as we open up Luke chapter 12, we come to a passage that is entirely about persecution. So the application is going to be a little tricky for us tonight, who are not necessarily under persecution. And yet, interestingly enough, and this is on page 924, Luke chapter 12, right where we left off this morning, we're going to start in verse 4 of Luke chapter 12. The crowds have gathered up around Jesus. When we began this morning, he was at a meal with the Pharisees, and then he goes back to preaching, and the crowds are coming up towards him, so much so that they are trampling each other to try and get near him. And then he begins teaching the disciples, and one of the first things that he says to his disciples, you know, we saw this morning, he says to them, everything that is covered will be exposed. That, you know, there's not going to be anything left that's been, anything done in the darkness will be exposed to light. None of it's, all of it's going to be revealed. But then the next thing he begins saying to them, even in light of the fact that there are crowds pushing on each other to get in and hear the gospel, is he teaches them about persecution and about what it's going to be like when these people turn and start coming after them. And so the way to understand this passage, and as we're going to read all the way down through verse 12, we have some of the most difficult talking about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We have one of the most difficult things to understand in all of Scripture, but when you read it in light of understanding this is about persecution and two persecuted believers making a decision whether they will fear God or fear people, we'll come to understand it. And yet, since we generally don't live our lives because of the grace of God, since we generally don't live our lives in fear of persecution, we're going to have to be careful with the application of this passage. So let's pray together, and then let's read in Luke chapter 12. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and hearing of your word would be worship to you. I pray that, again, you would reward our diligence in gathering together by teaching us how to worship you better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, Jesus continues to teach his disciples, and he says, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs on your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. And I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. This is the word of the Lord. And again, it's interesting because as we just read this morning, the crowds of people are so interested in hearing Jesus that they are trampling on each other. That's what it says there in verse 1 and verse 2. They're trampling each other to get near, to hear God. They're so excited, and Jesus is teaching the disciples about what they're going to say when persecution comes and how they're going to make a defense when they are brought to court for believing in Christ. It's an interesting thing he does, and yet it seems clear to Jesus that the essence of discipleship, well, I don't know, let me ask you first, what would you say is the essence of discipleship? If you boiled down that word discipleship that gets used so often, that following Jesus, what would you say the essence of discipleship is? It seems here to Jesus that the essence of discipleship is fearing God and making God's priorities our priorities. I think that summarizes what Jesus is teaching them. mean, to start off with the disciples and to say to them, as the crowds have gathered up, all right, listen, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can put the body in hell for eternity after death. What he's saying is, the essence of discipleship, of being a person who has devoted their life to Christ, is fearing God, and moreover, making whatever God's priorities are our priorities. If you do this correctly, then you are rightly called a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus Christ does. So the first thing he says to them is, don't fear people. At least not, don't fear them like you fear the one who can do moreover. He says, don't fear people who can kill the body and after that can do nothing more. You might ask yourself, well, what else is there? You know, don't fear those people who can kill you, but that's all they can do. Well, that's still quite a lot. You know, I would think that's not nothing. It's like sticks and stones. But these people have sticks and stones, and worse, will kill disciples with them. But he says, don't fear those who kill the body, but after that can do nothing more. The idea is that all of our focus is to be on that more. What else exists? That to kill the body is not the end, but rather our hope is in eternity beyond that. He says, I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people in hell after death. He is talking about himself. He's talking about God. You don't need to worry about these ones. The worst they can do is kill you. And then, after this, they go and kill Christ. But he doesn't stay dead. And so we say likewise. You know, what's the worst that they're going to do to you? If you go out preaching the gospel, if you go out in the world and sharing the gospel with people, what's the worst they can do to you? Oh, they can kill you. But we worship a God who was killed by them and did not stay dead, and our expectation is that neither will we. So he says, there's a lot to fear out there. There are real things. The threat is real. And following after God, the promise here is not, hey, follow what God tells you to do, and nothing bad will ever happen to you. That's not the promise. The promise here is, you need to fear God, the one who has not only dominion over the world and life now, but has dominion over eternity as well. He says, first of all, the threat is real, but don't spend as much time worrying about that as you do worrying about honoring God and doing what is right. So how are we going to apply this one? We who don't necessarily, on a day-to-day basis, live under threat of death, how are we to apply this one? Well, one is to, as we've already said, rightly understand that discipleship is to fear God. We are to fear God when we are tempted towards sin. I spend so much time talking about how much God loves us, and how much Christ's death is good enough for our sins, and that's right, because we can be a people racked with guilt, spend a lot of time thinking, God would never forgive me. And we need to hear again, each and every one of us, I need to hear it, you need to hear it, that no, the love of God is still yet greater than all of your sins. To hear again and again, because there's just not enough people out there saying it, God's desire is for your salvation, not your condemnation. And yet, we also need to say clearly, because it's not said clear enough, to be a disciple is to live in fear of God. Say, recognizing when temptation comes, your attitude towards temptation as sin is not to say, well, God will forgive me, I'm in. That's not how, it is not rightly considered fighting temptation to experience temptation and immediately go, well, God will forgive me, it'll be all right, I'm in. No, at that moment, when we are tempted, we are to fear God. That is to say that he doesn't have to give us eternal life. He doesn't have to forgive our sins. He's under no obligation to anyone. There's no trick you can pull to say, oh, I believed that one time, and I've been baptized, so God can't count my sins against me. No, we're to live in fear of God, who will judge us someday. We must, when tempted, follow in the fear of God and make his priorities our priorities. But how else are we to apply this passage about not concerning ourselves quite as much with the fear of what they can do to us as it is fearing God? I would say it this way. This is perhaps a good application for us. While you ought to recognize for yourself that personal security is good and is okay and is right, if you spend all of your time thinking about personal security and none of your time thinking about pleasing God, then you're doing it wrong. Or if you spend more time thinking about personal security than you do about pleasing God, then you've also done something wrong. That is to say, you may have noticed this before. I may have talked about it extensively and too extensively this morning. But, you know, I'm from Texas, and we think the same things about guns you guys in South Carolina think about guns, right? Nice to have one. Perfectly appropriate to protect oneself. We have an excellent... Did that get an amen? thank you, Beth. Perfectly appropriate to protect oneself. But do you spend all your time thinking about your personal security and not about fearing God? Absolutely perfectly appropriate for us to protect ourselves and have a nice security team here as a church. That's good, and that's right. I'm glad we have that. We have some guys who are protecting us on Sunday and rotate around through that. But if all of our thoughts are about securing ourselves and not about obeying Christ rightly and doing what's difficult, even if it means risking ourselves, then we're doing it wrong. Christ doesn't say, don't worry about them. Just go live a risky, crazy life. What he says is, the danger is real, but more real needs to be your fear of the Lord. You still have to go and do what's right, even if it's difficult. Especially since it is promised here at the beginning that it will be difficult and dangerous, but you must go all the same. We go in part because the eternity peace is already guaranteed to us. Then next, Christ says, it's not just don't fear the people. He says also, don't worry or fear the circumstances, essentially. There's this jump from verse 5. He says, but I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. It almost seems like a jump to verse 6. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for a penny? Now he's going to tell us that God cares about us. How do you get from one to the other? It's like this. You're not supposed to fear these people. You're also not supposed to fear the circumstances. That's the jump. And that's the difference. He says, don't fear the people, fear God. And moreover, don't fear the circumstances, but trust God's provision in them. So in verse 6, that transition is, he says, aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Either here talking about a meal or talking about a sacrifice that you can purchase to offer God. But in any way you put this, he's talking about the basic common denominator of economics here. Whether it's a meal you need or a sacrifice to offer, I mean, this is nothing to them or to us. He's saying, you know, isn't even the least of these transactions, the least of what you need, the smallest offering and the smallest meal, aren't these easily provided? And yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. This God of ours is a big picture God who is steering our lives and steering all of human history, but he is also intimately involved in the details and the small parts of our lives. He says, God knows about this little transaction, this smallest imaginable transaction. God knows about that one, and he is taking care of that one as well. Indeed, the hairs on your head are all counted. So, given that we have this God who knows about even the smallest needs we have, who knows us so intimately to know exactly what is going on with us, and not just the big details of our life, you know, not just the illnesses, not just the difficulties, but has the hairs of our head counted. What are we to do? Don't be afraid of circumstances. He says, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You don't have to be afraid of the circumstances. You have to be afraid of the people. Don't fear the people. Don't fear those who would attack. Fear God instead. But you also don't have to be afraid of the circumstances, because God can provide. Not only can God provide, but he is a God who cares about the small details of our life and every little thing that is going on. And he does provide. And how much more value do we have to God than some sparrows? So some people, is this you? Some people... How about this? Is this you? Has God ever helped you find your car keys? Because some of you, I know, are, I prayed and God helped me find the car keys, you know. Well, did God help you find the car keys?
I mean, I don't know your life, and perhaps he did. But I will say that I do believe in a God that is this active in your life. And I do believe in a God who is this caring about you and your life. So yeah, I don't know if you can claim every little small thing, but I do know that the God who we have is a God who cares about every little small thing and does provide for even the minutiae in our life. So, given the fact that we're not supposed to fear people and we're not supposed to fear circumstances, what else is left for us? And nothing. I mean, the passage put all together is there's nothing for you to fear. Fear doesn't really have a place at all in the Christian life except towards God himself. And so, as we said, the essence of discipleship is about fearing God completely and entirely and making whatever his priorities are our priorities. It's not simply going to be all right for us to say, God, I know this is what you want, but I got to take care of these things. God says, no. I'll provide for the circumstances. I can take care of those. My priorities need to be your priorities. It can't be, God, I know that's the sort of thing we're supposed to do as a church, but we've got these other things we got to deal with. No. God has already said he was the one who was going to provide all of these things. All that is left for us to do is fear him in such a way that we make all of our priorities exactly what his are. And so, then Christ turns here, verse 8. I say to you, anyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. You being this. So, you're out there and you're living amongst people who are sometimes hostile and you're living amongst circumstances which sometimes seem scary. And what are you to do? Acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, anyone who acknowledges me, I'll acknowledge him. Anyone who does not, I will not. That's the way this goes. So I ask you, is there such thing as a secret Christian? The illustrations that we're going to talk about, several of them here in a row, are all about difficulties and challenges faced by people who are under real and severe persecution. So the answers that we're going to come up with are not for us to get judgy of people who are in circumstances that we have not had to be in ourselves. The answers that we're going to come up with are preparation for ourselves, so that you've already thought about this if you arrive in that circumstance, okay? So number one, this thing that apparently exists out there, people who think of themselves as Christian, they'll live as secret Christians because the community that they live in is completely hostile to Christ. Is there such thing as a secret Christian? I don't think so according to this passage, or at least not for long. There can be coming to faith in Jesus Christ and not sure how to talk about it yet, or the right opportunity to talk about it yet, but there has to be this plan for speaking about Jesus Christ as Lord. There has to be. Because the basic call of Christianity is to proclaim verbally that Jesus Christ is Lord, mirroring what's in our heart, and to call other people to be able to say likewise that Jesus is Lord. And so, we must acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord before men, even if it's difficult. And the goal is not here to be judgy against people who absolutely live in difficult circumstances and try to fly under the radar, especially if the goal is to fly under the radar so that they can say Jesus Christ is Lord to their neighbors and to an extended circle of their neighbors without some kind of police force attacking them. But we must acknowledge Christ as Lord. And you say, maybe this doesn't happen to us here in America. And it generally doesn't, I would say. And yet it kind of does regularly. Not a whole lot of time goes by before another celebrity who has said that they were a Christian gets called out for some belief that is considered hateful that Christians have, and they have to answer. And it goes again and again, just like this, over and over again, where some person proclaims that they're a Christian out loud, and then somebody says something on, I don't know, Twitter, Facebook, who knows, something out there that says something like, well, why do you hate gay people? Or, you know, why do you believe this thing? Whatever belief is unpopular, generally about gender, sexuality, or marriage, which is very unpopular in the culture. And then most frequently, the response from said celebrity is evasive at best, right? It's trying to dodge what is obviously a trap question. And maybe you don't deserve somebody a straight answer who's not asking a straight question, but is really just trying to trap you. And again, the purpose of these illustrations is not to get judgy of somebody else. It's to take the time to consider, when the question comes to you, how will you answer? Because evasiveness is not an option given to us here. Acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord is. And so we have to be ready to give answer for the joy that we have. And even as Christ says down here at the bottom, when that time comes, when you are called, you don't have to be afraid or worry, he says. You don't have to worry. Holy Spirit's with you and will help you speak. If the calling of God is for you to proclaim, then the Holy Spirit's here to help you fulfill what God has called you to do, and that is proclaim. So the Holy Spirit will be with you at that time. This calling or opportunity to not acknowledge Christ or say, no, I'm a Christian, but you know what? I don't want to really judge anybody. I don't want to be mean to anybody. I'm not really interested in, you know, telling anybody else what they can do. I'm just, this opportunity to speak as a Christian or not comes to people over and over again in America, largely celebrities, and perhaps we ought to simply be thankful that nobody knows who we are. Perhaps it's a blessing that we're not famous. And we don't have to answer this one, because what do you do in that difficult situation? I think we've got to take time to think through what we will do. The basic step is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, to fear God over fearing other people. And in that situation with celebrity, you know, what's the worst that could happen, right? You're probably not going to get killed on that occasion, but you might lose your career. Well, this passage applies as well here. Don't fear those who could end your career, but fear this God who is in control over your eternity. Don't fear this person who could change your status in the neighborhood. Fear God who is over your eternity. Now the next thing, and again, the most discussed what does it mean verse, perhaps in the New Testament, it comes up here in verse 10. And the verse is this: anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does that mean? A lot of good, well-meaning Christians have been terrified that they have perhaps committed this sin. And that's why this one comes up again and again, because apparently there is a sin here, some kind of sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven. So we're talking about how Christ is good enough to forgive all of our sins, except maybe whichever one this one is. And so what is that? We have wonderful, well-meaning Christians who fear that they have committed this sin. But to understand this verse correctly, you have to understand it in the context of what we're talking about. We're talking about persecution. We're talking about a decision to acknowledge God or not. And that's the way that we'll understand this. The idea is, at the beginning, he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. It is, okay, you don't believe Jesus is Lord here, you're going to deny it. And you see this happen in the life of Christ. You see this with Peter, the apostle, who says, I'm in, Jesus. What do you need? I'm ready to get violent. I've got a sword. And then as soon as they point the finger at Peter, he denies Christ three times. Jesus says this about Peter. And what does Jesus do with Peter subsequent to this? He forgives him and reinstates him. Then, filled with the Holy Spirit, after Christ has ascended into heaven, Peter will go to his death. The records of history show us for his faith at that time. He says, you know, anybody who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So I think we're to understand, I think we're to understand this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as the idea of, you know, that you at this one time rejected the message of Christ. That's okay. There's going to be another opportunity for you to accept it. So that you at one time in your life rejected the message of Christ. That's okay. There's going to be another opportunity for you to accept it. There have been plenty of people who heard the gospel again and again and did not believe it until this time, and they're forgiven and accept it. I think what Christ is saying is, that's all forgivable. The thing that is not is when the Holy Spirit is calling you to Christ and calling you to Christ and calling you to Christ, and you never in your life are willing to hear it, and you go to your grave saying no. You go to your grave rejecting the very power of God, the Holy Spirit, trying to draw you to Him, and you spend the rest of your life rejecting Christ and die in this way. That's the difficulty. That's the sin, and that is what is unforgivable, is going to your grave rejecting the Holy Spirit calling you to trust Jesus Christ as Lord. So, that means for you, dear Christian, who is concerned that you've committed this unforgivable sin, this unpardonable sin, the answer is, even the fact that you're concerned that you've committed this and afraid of having committed this demonstrates that the Holy Spirit's at work in your life and that this is not the case. Simply put your trust in Christ. Get in Christ and begin following after Him today. Finally, Jesus says to the disciples here, verse 11, whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what must be said. It is not to say, don't practice what you're going to say. It's simply saying, don't worry about what you're going to say. This is, again, against fear. It's against worry. It's not against preparation. It's all right to, and in fact, this passage is here for you to think through, what will you say on that day? What will you say on that day when somebody comes before you and says, do you agree with everything that we're doing in our lifestyle, or are you a bigot? Which is it? Can't be any other way. What will you say? What answer will you give? No, I think very much it's not to say, oh, don't even think about that until you get there. No, I think you ought to practice what you're going to say and what answer you're going to give. I just don't think you ought to worry about this. And the reason why you don't have to worry is God's with you. We have a God who, even in our difficulties, is always with us. You'll recall this very situation looks so much like what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're called up to deny Christ in a way that was prevalent in their culture. They were to worship some other God, Christ, Yahweh, God the Father. They are to worship some other God besides the one true God, and they're unwilling to do it. And so they're thrown in the fiery furnace. And who's there with them? God's with them. Yes, their God is with them, even in the furnace. Their God provides for them. We are to expect that situation, this God, to be with us just like He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That moment when they attack, that God is with us. You don't have to worry about what to say. I do think you ought to practice what you will say. A simple declaration that Jesus is Lord is acceptable. I say over and over again the gospel in a very small way, right? I recite the gospel in short presentations to you at least once per sermon. So something along the lines of, Christ came and He died for all of our sins, but He rose again on the third day. He's alive and we worship a living God. Jesus came down, God came down, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, rose again, ascended into heaven, and He's there for us now, He's with us now, and He forgives everybody. This is a practicing of what to say. I've said it again and again and again and again. So at the moment, even if I'm a little bit terrified, I know to say this simple litany that I believe in this God who loved us so much that He came down and took on flesh and lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, but He didn't stay dead. He came back. It's for you as well. How else do you know how to recite the gospel? Is it the four spiritual laws? This is a great way to recite the gospel. Is it the three circles? We have printed up, or we did before revival, and I haven't been back in the office to check our stockpiles yet. But we had little cards that were Talitha invitation cards on the back of them. They just had three circles that you could explain to somebody as, here's God's perfect plan. It's circle number one. He created everything perfectly, except because of our sin, we all live in this broken circle, circle number two. But Jesus came and died for our sins, this is circle number three, to make us right and to pay for our sins so that we could get back to circle one, the right relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you can, having told the gospel in a quick little drawing, say, where do you find yourself on this? Circle one, circle two, circle three? Would you like to know how to get to the next one? Would you like to know? Do you already believe? Would you like to know how to accept Christ as your Savior? However you do this, you ought to practice what to say. But you ought not to worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will be with you. It is absolutely the grace of God that we don't live under persecution right now. God has been so good to us and blessed so generously. But it also means we've got lots of work to do. That while it's daylight and while it is not difficult, there are lots of people who need to hear the gospel while there is no danger for us. And yet the day may come when in this country or another one, you are confronted with the crowds who are looking to hurt you. And so you need to know this passage and what Christ has commanded. First of all, don't fear people, fear God. Second of all, don't fear the circumstances, trust God. Third, your basic calling is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Third, this great unforgivable sin is to remain steadfastly obstinate to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life all the way till death by rejecting his call to trust Christ. Finally, and as you noticed, all of this is about what you're going to say. Our faith is transmitted verbally. That's the way God created it. And so our witness, it is our actions. But our witness primarily is a verbal one, to say Jesus is Lord and to tell other people about the gospel. Practice what you will say on that day. But don't worry, because this God who is with you now will be with you then. And he will be with you all the way to the other side of it. And then Christ will return and we will have our resurrection with him for eternity. If I could summarize this passage in one small sentence to you, it would be this. The essence of discipleship is fearing God and making his priorities your priorities, even if you come through difficulties in your life. Whatever hard decisions there are, we must make God's priorities our priorities, and in this way we will live a life that is pleasing to God. Father God, I thank you so much that you've been so clear to us and you've spoken to us so clearly. I thank you that we live in this rare time and place where we can delight in you publicly and worship you publicly without fear of repercussion. Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who this is a daily challenge. Father, I pray that you would strengthen them. Pray that you would be with them in their persecution, as you said you would. I pray that you would empower their witness, that many would trust in you, even in difficult situations. Jesus, I pray that you would come soon and put an end to persecution altogether. Help us to be ready for the day when we're called upon to speak. And this I pray in your name. Amen.